John chapter 2. Mona read to me an interesting, a wonderful quote from Keith Green. And she was reading some from one of his books, and this was taken from his diary. When he was 17 years old, he wasn't a Christian, deep into sin of various kinds. But he says, "God help me. I'll ask a million times. I'll try forever." Something, isn't it? That's the attitude of a soul that is crying out for God. And you say, "Well, I did like Elizabeth did. I prayed one time, or I prayed two times, or whatever." God says, "You shall find me. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And Keith Green said, "I'll ask a million times. I'll try forever." And lo and behold, God saved him. He was crying out for help and for mercy. Sometimes the Lord saves a person the first time they ever cry out to him. Other times there's a work going on that has to be done. Well, John chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is every one who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life.'" I believe that the Lord would have us to turn once again to this glorious portion of Scripture in which the Lord Jesus talks to Nicodemus about the new birth. This is a very familiar portion to some of you. To others that are here this morning, maybe you've never heard a sermon about being born again. Maybe you've never heard this passage of Scripture. There was a time in my own life when I had never heard anything about it. But surely this is one of the most important passages in all the Word of God. There's no estimating how many souls, how many thousands of souls have been saved by reading or hearing these verses. There's no estimating how much human history has been changed because God directed John through the Holy Spirit to write down these verses. In my own life, it was this passage that God used to save me. And that was just these words, you must be born again. And I didn't know much, but one thing I knew, I hadn't been born again. I was the same person I always was. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Some of you know, many of you know Bob Jennings, same way in his life. And there are probably a lot of other people maybe right here today that could say that God used these words of the Lord Jesus in their conversion. The new birth, except for justification, it's the most foundational thing that we could ever talk about in relation to being a Christian. It's worthy of coming back to and thinking on repeatedly. We looked a few months ago at verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2, and we saw that it's possible to believe, quote-unquote believe, on the Lord Jesus Christ and still not be a Christian. There is such a thing as a surface faith, a shallow faith, superficial faith. And that's what we have here in verse 23. It says that many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. They believed in Christ, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. So there are multitudes of people that believe on Christ in some way, but it's a shallow type thing. It's based on surface things and not on a true spiritual understanding and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the heart. That's what Elizabeth was talking about here. She had faith, but it was superficial faith. She believed in his name, but he didn't commit himself to her. That's why the misery for so long. And no change, no miracle. You know, you say, well, do you want to go to hell? No, I don't want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. So I'll believe on Christ, quote unquote. Well, that's not what it is to believe on Christ. Believing, you remember, Paul says in Corinthians, he says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can say the words. Anybody can say the words. But to say it with from the heart with reality and understanding, Jesus is Lord. You can't do that without a miracle. And you remember the Lord is walking along with the disciples one day and he says, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're one of the prophets of old and so on. Well, who do you say that I am? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. See, it's a revelation to the heart. Peter didn't say, I think you're the Christ, or I hope you're the Christ, or something. He said, thou art the Christ. He knew it. He was saying, Jesus is Lord, you see. It was just coming out of him. It was real. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, God, when he's describing conversion, he says, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's what it is to become a Christian. And so it's possible to believe on Jesus, to have this shallow, superficial type faith and not be a Christian. And Nicodemus was one of those people, and that's important for us to realize as we begin to look at chapter 3. It says there in verse 25, Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And of course, you know the chapter breaks aren't in the original. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. And what was it about Jesus that had impressed him? Well, he says, we've seen all these signs, these miracles that you're doing. That's the very thing it says in chapter 2. They believed in his name, beholding these signs. He was one of these Jews that had believed in Jesus. But it was only a superficial type thing. And before we get into this, I just want to remind you again of these two men that are speaking here in chapter 3, Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those encounters that ought to be so special in our minds. I mean, just like I always think of the Lord speaking to the woman at the well. That was another tremendous encounter. But this is a different sort. Now there he's talking just one-to-one, talking to this woman who's had five husbands, and the one she now has isn't her husband, so on. I mean, it's so special to think of that one-to-one encounter between the Lord and this woman. But this is a different sort, and it's also very, very special when you think about this man Nicodemus. Who was he? Well, he was a dignified, proper, proud, religious leader. And he was not only a religious leader, but he was a Pharisee. And that was the strictest type of proud, moral, religious leader that you could ever have. It was the strictest sect of Judaism. The Pharisees did not believe that it was right for a woman to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Because, you know, that was a vain type thing. You turn away from doing your own pleasure on God's holy day. They said that it was wrong to gargle. They used to use vinegar in those days if you had a sore throat. They said it was wrong to gargle with vinegar on the Sabbath day because that was a form of work. If you swallowed the vinegar, that was all right, you know, but if you gargled with it, if you swallowed it, you were eating, so that was okay. But if you gargle with it, that was work. They had questions about, is it right to eat an egg that's laid on the Sabbath day? Now, those things just seem ridiculous to us, but you got to realize this was people. I mean, it's pitiful. But this is man striving his utmost to be holy, trying at the absolute all-out trying to be, quote, good. And that's what you end up with, is that kind of thing. And so he was he was a Pharisee, but not only was he a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, it says in verse 1. And so in other words, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the elite. And that means that he was an educated man. He wasn't some ignorant Galilean. He was educated. He was highly respected. He was a man of authority and position. Now think of this. On a national level, he was one of the Sanhedrin. He was a national leader of the entire nation of Israel. Lots and lots of people that he was a ruler over. On a national level, proud, educated, authoritative, religious, moral leader. A man of authority and position. And not only that, but he had years of experience and gray hair behind him because it says he was old. How can a man be born again when he's old? And so here's this dignified man coming to the Lord. And he comes to this other man, Jesus. Now look at the contrast here between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't polished and proper. He was a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, the worst place you could come from. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. He wasn't educated. He was ignorant, as they would say. He was ignorant. The only education he had was what every other little Jewish boy could have, and that is he had the Bible, had the Word of God, and he had the world around him, nature. And you just think of the Lord Jesus Christ going out and as a little boy maybe, sitting beside some field and watch the sower sowing his seed. That's the kind of thing, that's the school that he went to. Or he sees this vine dresser working amongst the vines, cutting off these different branches. Those are the things that he saw. And that was the education that he had. Born in the lowliest circumstances, no opportunity for education other than the Word of God and the world around him. And, of course, that was part of God's plan. And he wasn't old and gray-haired. He was a young man. Is there anybody here that's 30? 29? Anybody 29? Okay, Carrie's 29. So he's very close to the... This is what we're talking about. Somebody his age. And we're talking about this dignified, educated, polished, powerful, national, moral, religious leader. And he comes to this young man at night. Isn't this amazing? He comes to him at night. And you know what he says? First thing he says, Rabbi. He calls him teacher. It's amazing. And we see here this whole thing of authority. And I think I've mentioned before, Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out how the there's lots of different ways to try to get authority. In Roman Catholicism, there's an attempt to get authority by separating the priest from the people. And so he's got wears different kind of clothes and has, you know, different vestments and things. And he's back over here and the people are out there. And there's things that are done to separate this person from the people. Now, in Protestantism, it's a little different. There's an attempt to get authority by education. And so you say, Dr. so-and-so, who's had all these degrees and had all this schooling. How does God give authority? God gives authority by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And when the anointing of the Spirit is there, the least Christian can say just one or two little words, and it's got mighty authority behind it. Now, they recognized this in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there was no, even those men that went out to take him, they came back empty-handed. They said, never man ever spoke like this before. And so Nicodemus recognized this authority upon him, and he comes to him and he says, Rabbi. Well, here's Nicodemus coming, and he comes to him by night, verse 2. This man came to him by night. And John makes a point of this. Later on in John, in chapter 19, he brings it out again. The one who came to him by night. And so he's emphasizing this. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, I think it's very obvious. He had a reputation to look after. And he was afraid of what men would think of him. The fear of men. And so he slipped out there at night and went to see him. And that's another mark of superficial faith, of this shallow type faith. If you're afraid to take a stand for Jesus in the light, if you're afraid to be seen with the Lord Jesus Christ in the light, it's because you've never seen how glorious he is. You see, that's a mark of decisionism or superficial faith. There's no, it's like Nicodemus. He believed because he'd seen these signs, but Jesus hadn't committed himself to him. And he didn't really know who Jesus was, and he didn't want to be seen with him. He wanted to talk to him, but he didn't want to be seen with him. You remember what the Lord says? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this crooked, perverse, adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of him when I stand in the presence of my Father with the holy angels. A person that's ashamed to stand up beside the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason they're ashamed is they don't know who he is. They've never seen him. Because it's one of the greatest privileges in the world to be sided off with Christ, if you know who he is. Those disciples there in the early church, they went on their way rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for his namesake. I mean, what a blessing to be associated with Christ, to be called Christians, and to get to suffer shame for him. When you see who he really is. Well, apparently there were quite a few of these rulers like Nicodemus. John talks about them in chapter 12 again. And he says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Quote, believed. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Same kind of thing, superficial faith. In chapter 5, verse 44, the Lord says to them, he says, how can you believe, how can you truly believe if you seek glory from one another and not the glory that comes from God only? It's impossible to have true faith. Well, at any rate, Nicodemus came and he paid the Lord what he thought was one of the greatest compliments he could give him. He says, Rabbi, verse 2, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this is something. Jesus cuts right through all the compliments and gets right down to the heart need of Nicodemus. Isn't that something? And that's the way the Lord is. This man comes running up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? What good thing must I do? And he says, go sell everything you have. That'd be a good start. Go sell everything you have. Why? Because that was his big problem. He didn't tell anybody else that. And this woman at the well, she starts talking about worship. You know, should we worship over here at this mountain or should we worship at Jerusalem? You know, our father said you ought to worship over here at Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say you ought to worship over at Jerusalem. And I've got these different religious questions and stuff. And he says, go call your husband. That was the kind of attitude she had of, you know, things that didn't matter. And he gets down to the heart of it. Go call your husband. I want us to look this morning at three great truths that the Lord tells us here in John chapter 3 related to the new birth. First of all, we understand this, that the new birth is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Notice here, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot. And then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And verse 7, you must be born again. Beloved, you can get to heaven without having any money. You don't even have to have 1 cent. You can get to heaven without having any money at all. You can get to heaven without having very much intelligence. You might have a first grade level intelligence. I mean, you could have less than that. You can get to heaven without intelligence. You can get to heaven without education. You can get to heaven without having a position in society or respect from men. But you cannot get to heaven without being born again. There is nobody that ever goes to heaven who has not been born 2 times. That's just an absolute necessity. And that's the first thing that Jesus tells us here. The reason that it's an absolute necessity is that God lives in the spiritual realm and we live in the fleshly realm. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You've got to get over in the realm where God is. Because God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let me ask each one of you a question. Have you been born? How many times have you been born? That's the question. How many times have you been born? Because if you've only been born 1 time, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born 2 times, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be made alive in the realm where God is. And there are two things that we learn immediately from this fact that the new birth is necessary. First of all, you learn that your natural birth is worthless. It doesn't matter who your parents are. Now that was we have a hard time realizing how hard this would hit somebody like Nicodemus. Because he was a Jew. He was a Jew of the Jews. And there's one thing every Jew knew was that they were children of Abraham, and because of that they were going to heaven. And Jesus says, in effect, to Nicodemus, no, you've got to be born again. You've been born 1 time. Abraham's your father. You've got to be born another time. Let me just give you a few quotes here. I've read these in the past of what the Jews were teaching. Here's a rabbi, Menachem. He says, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. Here's another quote. Circumcision saves from hell. Here's another one. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Now, you have a hard time finding that in the Bible, but that's what they said. Here's another quote. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So it's just a matter of, you know, we've got Abraham as our father. And so this was a very offensive, jolting statement to Nicodemus when he says you must be born again. It's not enough to be born one time. This is a new birth. Those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not born of a physical lineage. Now, John the Baptist was saying the same thing. He goes out there speaking to the Jews, and he says, don't say you've got Abraham. We've got Abraham as our father. God's able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And we're all living proof of that if we're Christians. God raised up from the stones children unto Abraham. This thing of natural birth is still with us today. And it's not just among those who believe in baptismal regeneration. There's a teaching among fundamentalists that Christians are responsible to have as many children physically as they possibly can so that you'll raise up, quote, a godly seed. Now, that's one of the teachings. And what I just want to say to that is this. Beloved, being born in a Christian family does not guarantee anything whatsoever. There's lots of covenant children that are in hell. In fact, John was preaching to covenant children. All these Jews, they thought they were covenant children. And he said, don't think that's going to do you any good. You've got to repent. You've got to come to know God yourself. You may have some of the godliest parents in the world. Now, this is, and I don't know if we realize how much children rely upon the fact that their parents are godly. You know, they grew up around this stuff. They've had their parents praying their prayers and stuff. How could I go to hell? The fact that your parents are godly will no more save you than if you had Adolf Hitler as your parent. It doesn't have anything to do with you being saved. You've got to be born again yourself. You have to be born again. You must be born again. And also the fact that we must be born again, it not only shows that our natural birth is worthless, but it shows that all good works are worthless. Striving to be better won't get us into heaven. And it's easy for us to overlook how radical this is, but when Jesus says you must be born again, he's destroying salvation by works just as much as Paul ever did. I mean, he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you think, you know, if you just tried harder, try a little bit harder, and try to be a little more dedicated to God, that maybe you'll get into heaven, but that's not going to work. You've got to be entirely new. No matter how much you cultivate your thorn bush, you're never going to have grapes growing on it. You've got to have a miracle where you become something different. And that whole teaching of the new birth, you see, destroys this idea of salvation by works. You don't need to, whoever we are here today, you don't need to reform. You don't need to turn over a new leaf and try harder. You need to be recreated and be born. You need to become a new person. You know, these Pharisees, Jesus, we talked about how serious they were about being religious. I mean, they read the Bible more than most people in this room. And they fasted, you know, twice a week and that kind of stuff. They were serious. Jesus said, you're going to have more righteousness than them or you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. And you say, well, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, the answer is that they had, and every religious person has, an outside righteousness. You put it on the outside, and you look good on the outside, but inside, you're full of all this uncleanness. So you stop cursing with your mouth. It just gets up right about to your tongue, you know. But it's still in there, but it doesn't come out. And that's outward righteousness. He said, you got to have something changed on the inside, deep down in your heart. I mean, you don't, just like what Elizabeth shared, you can't make yourself love Jesus. You don't even know who he is. You try all day long. You've never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you can have that heart righteousness. You've got to have a new birth. You've got to be a new person. Religious people clean the outside of the cup, but they never get anything done on the inside. It takes God to do that. So the new birth is absolutely required. Secondly, and I don't think I'm going to maybe go through our whole message. I might cut down this last point a little bit. The new birth is something absolutely radical. And by the word radical, I mean it's a word, it's the same word that we get the word radish from. You know, a radish is, it's a word that means root. And all a radish is just a root. And so when you say the new birth is radical, you mean it goes right down to the root of everything. This is not some little deal. It's not something added on to what you already have. It's something entirely new. And we see that in the very language that the Lord uses to describe the spiritual change. He describes it as a birth, talking about a new creation, talking about beginning to exist, beginning to live. You see, it couldn't be anything any more radical than that. When you become a Christian, you begin to exist, and nothing is ever the same again forever. That's how radical it is. You're born. You've been born. You're born one time. Physically, you're born. And nothing's ever the same. I mean, nobody... all of a sudden, you know, I just found myself living. I didn't ask anybody about it or anything. You just discover that you're alive. You kind of take it for granted at first when you're a kid. You've got a new name, or you got a name, and you're alive, and you're in this family. When you are born again, you find yourself alive, and you're in a family, and you're in a new world. And you're starting to learn what that new world is like. And you will never be the same again forever. That's how radical it is. The new birth is not something added on to your life. It is life. It's beginning to live. Coming into existence spiritually and beginning to live. You're changed permanently when you become a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. If some men are in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's not what it says, is it? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You show me somebody that, quote, has become a Christian and they're not a new creation, they have not become a Christian. If anybody, anywhere, at any time is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I like the illustration of a photographic plate. You put it in there, once the light hits it, it's changed. That's the end of it. It's changed forever. Sometimes we're around people that are very nice people, religious people, very nice people, maybe a loved one. And they read the Bible and they talk about God. They read the Bible some anyway. But there is just no fellowship in the Spirit of God. There's just nothing there. And you know that. But you try to convince yourself, you know, maybe they're just quiet. You know, maybe they just don't talk about the Lord the same way or something. That's not it, beloved. We're talking about, you're dealing with some nice old Nicodemus, be it a man or a woman or whoever. It's a nice person that talks about God. They don't have any understanding. They've had no revelation of God to their heart, of Christ to their heart. Immediately, we know that we've passed from death unto life, because there's this love, there's this fellowship, reality, love of the brethren, perception of spiritual things. I mean, you think of Peter, for all of his faults, immediately you could bond with that guy because he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew who Christ was. That's every Christian has that fellowship because that miracle has taken place. It's an absolutely radical thing by definition. If when you, quote, became a Christian, you added something on to your life, you didn't become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you start to have life. You begin to live. You've begun to exist. So let me ask you another question here. Have you been born? Have you begun to live a second time, twice? Have you begun to live? That really says a lot, doesn't it? Last thing, the new birth is real, or the new birth is required, the new birth is radical, and then lastly, the new birth is a real birth. It's real. The Lord Jesus does not say that being born again is like a birth. Coming to know Him at conversion is like a birth. He says it is a birth. You have to be born two times. He says this thing is a birth. Something is actually born. Let's just look at the flow here down through from verse 3 to verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what's this water? Those who believe in baptismal regeneration, which would be the Catholic Church, Anglicanism in their official teachings, most Lutheran churches teach that in baptism you're born again. The Church of Christ, the Christian Church, the teaching that they take this word water and they say this is referring to Christian baptism. You have to be baptized to be saved or to be forgiven. Now, there's a problem with that, because if this is referring to Christian baptism didn't begin until 3 years after this. And yet Jesus reproves Nicodemus for not understanding what he's talking about in verse 10. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand? You don't understand this thing that hadn't happened yet and won't happen for 3 years?" That's not it. So it cannot be referring to that. There's something else here. Jesus says that the new birth is unpredictable. You remember in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You don't know who's going to be next to be born again. Now, if he's talking about water baptism, I can tell you exactly when that person's going to be born again, right down to the time they go under the water. See that? It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not talking about water baptism. What is he talking about? Well, there's several interpretations that godly men have put forward that are all good. But I think the most likely in terms of the flow here is that he's talking about natural birth. Born of water has to do with the natural begetting and birth. Now, let's look at that in that way. He says, "You must be born again," verse 3. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can he be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time and be born back into his mother's womb." You know, physically, Jesus said, no, you have to be born physically and spiritually, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the next verse he says, "Do not," verse 6, "that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, the only problem with that interpretation is that there are not very many references to prove that the Jews used this term born of water as a reference to physical birth. There's the amniotic fluid that breaks there, and it's possible. But then there are some references to even the sperm as being water and dew and that kind of thing. So there, it's kind of weak in terms of historically. We can't prove that he was referring to that, but I think in the flow, it makes perfect sense. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. The other thing it could mean is that he's just talking about the sprinkling of water that is talked about in the Old Testament of cleansing. In other words, a cleansing, purifying work of the Spirit. But at any rate, notice what he says here, back on our point. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's something physical born, physical bodies born. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, is spirit. There's something spiritual born. See that? There's something physical born, there's something spiritual born. In other words, again, this is a real birth. Something really happens inside of you. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. 1 John 3:9, he that is born of God does not practice sin. He doesn't live the same way. Can't. Why not? Because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You see, he has a new nature. And 2 Peter 1:4, he says, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. You have new life in you. In other places, it says he'll take the stony heart out, and he'll put in a new heart, give you a heart of flesh, put his spirit within you. So it's a real thing. God does a miracle. It's a creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a creative work. Now, in closing here, just a couple things. This fact that the new birth is something real, it's a miracle, it has some big implications. First of all, for evangelism, becoming a Christian is much more than making a decision. Not making a decision. Becoming a Christian is much more than having your will swing the right direction for a few seconds. You know, people do this altar call and different things and play on people's emotions, try to get their will to swing for a second or two anyway before they change their mind. And presto, God will respond to that. That isn't it. The Lord's saying it's something much deeper than your will, which is as changeable as it can be. It goes down to something inside who you really are, deeper than your will. Has to do with being changed on the inside. And then when you've got a new nature, when you become a new person, when you've been born again, then your will represents what's gone on, you see. And that's why you start doing things differently and start choosing different things. You become a new creation. Man needs a new spirit. He doesn't need to just, for one moment or two, swing his will a certain direction. And then secondly, this fact that the new birth is a real birth means a lot for how we view ourselves as Christians. And we've talked about this quite a bit over the months, and so I won't say very much about it. But just this, as Christians, the devil is always trying to get us to view ourselves as wicked, vile sinners. And whenever when you first become a Christian, you feel so new and clean and fresh, you're like a new person. But after you've walked for a while and the feelings begin to subside and you start finding out how much sin there is still left in you, after a while you start thinking of yourself as pretty rotten and vile. You know, think of Peter after, you know, he knew the Lord, but he denied the Lord. Well, it'd be easy to start thinking pretty low of yourself after you've done all that bragging. You know, he said, I'll never deny you. And so you start going around with this mentality, vile, wretched person that I am, you know, I'm going to present myself to God. Well, you can't do that. If you have that kind of a mindset, you know, here I am, Lord, I'm presenting my vile, wretched self to you. There's no joy and peace in that, no life in it. And if you think of yourself that way all the time, you have no power to stand against temptation when it comes. But what's the Bible say about you? It says you're a new creation. You're just as new as you were the day that you became a Christian. And so Paul says, present yourself, realize who you are, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Present yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. You start thinking, man, I'm alive from the dead. I don't have to live like I used to live. I still have my flesh to contend with. I still haven't been totally perfected. My body hadn't been redeemed yet. Sin's still trying to assert itself through my flesh, but I don't have to live there. I'm alive in the Spirit. And I don't really want that. I'm not really fulfilled by that. I'm not delighted by that. In fact, it makes me miserable. And so I'm going to embrace who I really am and walk in the Spirit. And if I'll walk in the Spirit, I'll know what real life is, and I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I don't have to do that. So this new birth is a real birth. Well, a reminder for some of us and maybe some new things for some. But think about this. This man came to Jesus, this most religious man, and he said, "You must be born again." This is something absolutely required, absolutely necessary. It's something absolutely radical. He didn't say, "Nicodemus, everything's all right, just add a little bit more on." He said, "You've got to become a whole new person. You're not going to make it at all the way you are." This guy was so serious about his holiness and stuff, he was totally unholy. "You've got to be totally remade," Jesus says. And it's something real. There's a real miracle, creative miracle that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. May the Lord help us to live in these things. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful words. How different this world would be if no one had ever heard about what it is to be born again, if there were no reality of the new birth. And if all we could do is be like we always were and just try to change a little bit. We thank you, Lord, that you promise that we could be born a second time and become a new person. And we pray for everyone here today that is a Christian that you'd help us to be who we are, be what you've made us to be, to live and walk in that reality. And I pray for everyone who isn't a Christian, Lord, that you'd have mercy upon them and show them the wonderful possibility of becoming someone they're not. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and have our fellowship.